Now, since we've had so much to do with Paul's prolific ministry in our studies in 2 Timothy, I'd like to show from the scriptures now just how widespread his proclamation of grace was. Remember that to the Apostle Paul was committed the greatest revelation of all time. It is called the mystery, the capstone of divine revelation, the secret of all God's good news and of his eternal purpose in Christ. To Paul was entrusted the dispensation of the grace of God, as he calls it in Ephesians 3, the first few verses. His ministry superseded that of Peter and the 11, as upon the rejection of Christ and his kingdom, Paul became the apostle to the nations, as he says in Romans 11:13. Solemn recognition was given to this fact by the leaders of the 12, including Peter himself, as they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, acknowledging Paul's divine commission to go to the Gentiles and agreeing that thenceforth they would confine their own ministry to their own nation. You should read this if you didn't know it. You should read this in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. Now, in connection with this commission, Paul was also the divinely appointed minister of the church of this present dispensation of grace, the body of Christ, it is called, in Ephesians the first chapter and in Colossians chapter 1. No other Bible writer has a single word to say about the church which is Christ's body. None of the other apostles mention it. Not only would we seek in vain for such phraseology in their writings, but we would seek in vain for any discussion of the subject, for they do not discuss the church of which believers today are members. But Paul, who wrote more of the books of the Bible than any other writer, consistently deals with the truths which concern the body of Christ, the church of today. Martin Luther, under God, shook Europe to its foundations with a partial recovery of Pauline truth. But the Protestant Church has done little to further that recovery, so that rather than recognizing the distinctive character of Paul's position as our apostle, most Protestants think of him only as one of the apostles, along with Peter and the 11. But this is not so. His apostleship is distinctive. Since Christendom has strayed so far and so long from the great Pauline revelation, she's lost sight almost completely of the vastness of his ministry and influence, and the extent to which his message once became known in the world. Now, an example of this is found in what scholars have done with Titus 2:11. Let me read it to you. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, it is generally and correctly agreed that the word epiphania in the original, the word appeared in this passage, denotes a conspicuous and illustrious appearing, a shining forth. And it's also agreed that the phrase all men, therefore, doesn't signify each individual singly, but all men collectively, all mankind. But few can quite believe that under Paul's ministry, the gospel of God's grace shone forth to all mankind, that its proclamation ever became worldwide in scope. They conclude that Paul could not have meant this, that he must have meant only that the grace of God, bringing salvation for all, had appeared. Now, this problem seems to have troubled even the translators of this passage, for Bible translators have never been agreed. In fact, there has been a running debate about the true rendering of this passage for centuries. According to some translations, the apostle meant that the grace of God had appeared, bringing salvation for all men. According to others, like our King James Version, he meant that the grace of God had appeared to all men, bringing salvation. Still others used guarded phraseology, even to the point of being ambiguous. but most take one or the other of the two views I've mentioned. Now, the majority probably, including some of those apt to be most faithful in their renderings, conform in substance to the King James Version on this verse. One can't help feeling that were it not for the translator's doubts that Paul could have meant that the message of grace had shone forth to all mankind, or nearly all even, all of them would have rendered the passage substantially like the King James Version. Now, in view of these doubts, isn't it significant that so many have rendered it like the King James Version? Now, let's mark very well, then, that Peter and the 11, who had originally been sent to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all nations, all the world, and all creation, never completed their ministry. Never completed their mission. They agreed now that Paul should be the apostle to the nations. Indeed, had they done so, their dispensation would have been brought to a close. For our Lord had said about the tribulation period then so imminent, now I'm quoting from Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." But the end of the dispensation didn't come. It was interrupted. Now, surely no one, even superficially acquainted with the book of Acts or the epistles of Paul, will question the fact that sometime after our Lord's commission to the 11, Paul was sent as an apostle of Christ to proclaim to all men the gospel of the grace of God. It's significant that the three terms employed in the so-called Great Commission, the Commission to the 11, the three phrases, all nations, all the world, and all every creature, or all creation. Now, it's significant, I say, that these three terms used to indicate its worldwide scope are also used in Paul's epistles in connection with his ministry. Only, whereas the 12 never got to all nations, all the world, or all creation with their message, Paul did with his. In closing his epistle to the Romans, the apostle says in Romans 16:25-26, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by prophetic scriptures, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." To the Colossians, he writes in chapter 1, verse 6, about the truth of the gospel, quote, "which is come unto you as it is in all the world." And in verse 23, "which ye have heard, and which was preached to all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Now, various arguments may be advanced to prove that the gospel of the grace of God did not actually reach all the world or all creation. And I don't deny that to those addressed, all the world would doubtless mean all the known world, and all creation would likewise mean all creation as they knew it. But the point is that whatever these three phrases mean in the so-called Great Commission, the Commission to the 11, they must also mean in these statements by Paul, for the terms are exactly identical in the original. Now, whereas the 12 never got beyond their own nation in carrying out their commission, it's written of Paul that during his stay at Ephesus, all they which dwelt in Asia, that's the province in Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord Jesus. To the Romans he writes in chapter 15, "From Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." And in verse 24 he speaks of his plans to go to Spain, plans which may well have been accomplished between his two imprisonments. Even of his helpers it was said, "These who have turned the world upside down are come hither also." And to the Romans again, he says in chapter 1, verse 8, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now, it's amazing the energy with which Paul proclaimed grace. To the Romans, the apostle writes of his commission from the ascended Lord in verse 5 of chapter 1, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." And in his Ephesian epistle, he writes in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the fellowship," or really, "the dispensation of the mystery." But while it's generally acknowledged that he was commissioned to proclaim grace to all the nations, there are few who have quite realized the amazing energy with which the apostle proclaimed this message in the face of the most relentless persecution, or the wide extent of his ministry and influence. Now, follow me for a moment. In Acts 14, we read where in Iconium the multitude of the city was divided. And when there was an assault made to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, and there they preached the gospel. You'd think they'd rest for a little while, but no, they preached the gospel. At Lystra, the people first tried to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas as gods, but this attitude changed abruptly when, quote, "There came thither certain from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." That's Acts 14, verse 19. "And then, after preaching the gospel in Derbe and teaching many, they went right back to the cities where they had risked their lives and had suffered such unbelievable persecution. They did it, as the 22nd verse says, to confirm the souls of the disciples and to exhort them to continue in the faith. These were heroes of the cross indeed." Then, returning to Antioch in Syria, from whence they had been sent forth, they found certain men from Judea seeking to bring the Gentile believers under the law of Moses, and, now I'm quoting from chapter 15, verse 2, "Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. As a result of this, Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem to settle the matter with the leaders of the Messianic believers there." They were believers too, but they believed in him in a framework of law, not grace. They believed in him as Messiah, not head of the body, but king of the nation Israel. Now, on this occasion, Paul took Titus, a Greek, with him as a test case, and was later able to write to the Galatians. And Titus was not compelled to be circumcised either. And concerning those who would have had it so, he said, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Galatians 2:5. Think of the energy that all this required. Next we find him going forth with silence. And again, it's peril, persecution, and toil wherever he goes. At Philippi, he's beaten with many stripes and imprisoned and fastened in stocks and chains. At Thessalonica, those who believed not set all the city on an uproar, and things became so dangerous that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. But the unbelievers from Thessalonica followed them to Berea, and, quote, "they stirred up the people, so that the brethren had to send away Paul to go, as it were, by the sea." At Athens he got the cold shoulder and departed from among them to Corinth, where he was able to remain for a year and 6 months, but not without tasting much opposition and persecution. He even needed a special revelation from the Lord to encourage him, "Paul, don't be afraid." At Ephesus he went to the synagogue and, quote, spake boldly by the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then when, quote, divers were hardened and believed not, he separated the disciples from the unbelieving multitude and went with them to the school of Tyrannus, where he disputed daily about the word of God. And Acts 19:10 says that this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in the province of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Indeed, before Paul left Ephesus, so much had been accomplished by the grace of God that a public bonfire was held. This was not compulsory. It was spontaneous. Pagans were saved, and those who were won to Christ burned heathen books, pagan vile books, amounting in value to 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily, says Acts 19:20, grew the word of God and prevailed. But this was followed by the great uproar at which Demetrius and the craftsmen who made silver shrines for Diana stirred up the unbelieving masses to such a pitch that for 2 hours they cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Well, there is so much more we could write about this, but I would like you to see now how far it really went. Now, much more could be said, how he tells in Acts 20, "Remember, by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." In Rome, he says, "My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." How could he do this? Who gave him the energy? Well, he explains that it was God-given. It was supernatural. "I will not dare," he says in Romans 15, "to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. But by the grace of God," he says in 1 Corinthians 15, "by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace was bestowed upon me, not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And in Galatians 2:9, "He that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me to the Gentiles." Then in Colossians 1:29, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." But alas, how the light has since been dimmed. How lightly men have esteemed the infinite grace of God. Indeed, it was during the apostle's own ministry that he had to write to the Galatians, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." For this Christendom is called the Galatian believers fickle, and commentators have quoted the statements of certain Roman rulers to prove that the Gauls were by nature changeable. I believe, though, that politicians and statesmen in any age, including our own, could be cited to prove that the public is fickle. And the Apostle Paul would certainly have to say, with respect to the church down through its history, "I marvel that ye were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." In 2 Timothy 1:15 he says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." We know, of course, that the millennium will be brought in by the return of Christ, not the efforts of men. But we've not been discussing the millennium. We've been discussing God's revealed program for this present evil age, the dispensation of God's grace, the time of Christ's rejection and absence. And it is God's command that we make the message of grace known to all men. The fact that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse does not relieve us of this responsibility. However the darkness may deepen, we are to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Once God's grace was made to shine forth to all mankind in spite of the most bitter satanic opposition, then the torch began to flicker. until the world was plunged into the dark ages and scarcely a spark remained lit. Then, after centuries, it was lit again and began to burn somewhat more brightly, but still it must be made to blaze afar. In these critical times, beloved, shall we not make it our one passion to know God's message for the world today, to know God's word rightly divided, and to make it known to others until His grace shines forth again as a blazing torch? Shall we not, must we not, put aside every other consideration and say with Paul, as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who trieth our hearts. Soon enough our Lord will appear in glory, and our work will be done. Now He would have us make known His grace through others. He would have His grace appear to the world through us. Whatever the opposition of Satan, then, and however deceitful its character, let us say with the apostle of grace, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. If we do this, we shall also be able to say with him when we come to the end of the way, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. Now, before the time passes too swiftly, may I say that we have a message on this subject of ambassadorship for Christ, which I would like to send free of charge to anyone, all of you who write in. It's entitled simply, Ambassadors for Christ. So why don't you sit down? Don't let the time pass now and then forget it and say, oh, I meant to write, now I've forgotten the title. Right after this broadcast, why don't you sit down and write to us at Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635, and ask for the free message, Ambassadors for Christ. And be sure to tell us the call letters of the station you're listening to. Now, don't forget, right after the broadcast, write for the free message, Ambassadors for Christ. If you're not sure of salvation, be sure to tell us that. We have more literature to help you, and if you're a first-timer, our announcer has still more good news for you. Oh, I do trust all of you are trusting Christ as your Savior. A faithful saying this, the heart of heaven's scheme. Christ Jesus came into the world, vile sinners to redeem. For love of sinful men, He left His throne on high and stooped to bear the accursed cross for sinful men to die. Nor did He only save from hell and wrath to come, but raised us from our sinful state to dwell on high with Him. How great, how infinite the debt of love we owe! How can we now do less than live for Him who loved us so? That's our desire. If you're not trusting Christ as your Savior, we want you to know it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All you can do is trust and rest in His finished work. Then you can serve Him.